All right, Wrestling with Theology fans, this is Pastor Doug Minton, here to help dig deeper into Revelation chapter 11 this week. And this is where things get really interesting in the book of Revelation, especially chapters 11 through 14. We have a lot of things going on that get brought out in the dispensational world. But as we'll see right off the bat here, looking at different ways of the interpretations of even this chapter, that there is a lot of things going on that nobody can really agree on. All right, so we have Revelation chapter 11, another part of Revelation where dispensationalists will see in Revelation indicators that Christ intends to establish a glorious kingdom in geographical Israel, centered in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple. For them, the measuring of the temple here points to its restoration in the future. Though some dispensational interpreters of Revelation expect the temple to be rebuilt and the center of worship in the millennial kingdom, there is not the slightest indication among the apostolic authors that they expected this building to be rebuilt in the future. So let's look at these apostolic authors. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Or we move to the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. But dispensationalists aren't the only ones who can't agree on the interpretation of chapters 11 and 12. Preterists commonly interpret it literally and say John is speaking about either the length of the Roman war against Jerusalem or the time of Nero's persecution. The two witnesses are thought to be either historic individuals at this time witnessing against the Jews or as symbols of religious and civil entities in Israel. The woman is interpreted as the church which flees Jerusalem during the war. The beast from the sea is understood as Rome, and the beast from the earth is an image either of idolatrous worship or some other religious persecution. Historicists interpret the 1,260 days as 1,260 years, thought to be the approximate time of papal power at Rome before the time of the Reformation. The measuring of the temple is thought to show how there is a faithful remnant, a true church, in the midst of the Roman church. The two witnesses are understood as images of those who resist the papacy prior to the Reformation, such as the Waldensians and the Albigenses. The woman is interpreted to symbolize the visible church, persecuted by imperial Rome, and her child the true church. The beast represent the papacy in various forms who persecute true believers. Most dispensational commentators take this length of time literally, concluding that it presents events during the second half of the seven-year period of tribulation between the rapture and the millennial kingdom. The woman is thought to be faithful Israel, forced into the wilderness by the Antichrist during this period of tribulation. The first beast is said to be a world leader, and the second his religious assistant. The two witnesses are interpreted as individuals, possibly Moses and Elijah come back to life to oppose the Antichrist. Idealists, on the other hand, take the 1,260 days as symbolic of the entire church age. The woman is an image of the church, protected by God in the wilderness. The two witnesses are also thought to be images of the church, but now seen giving faithful testimony. The beast from the sea is commonly thought to be civil and political entities, and the beast from the earth, religious entities, both of which Satan uses to war against the church. So now we have all of these personages coming into play in chapters 11 and 12, and everybody has their own interpretation, and not even those in the same vein will agree with each other. So we're going to look at this starting in chapter 11, verse 1, and we're just going to go through the first three verses this week because there is a lot going on in each of these. So Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Let's finally get to the text this week. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. All right, there is our text for this week. So Dr. Brighton says that John is given a measuring rod in the form of a cane by which he is to measure the temple of God. The prophet Ezekiel has a similar experience in chapter 40 of his prophecy. In a vision, he saw a heavenly figure with a measuring rod in his hand. The measuring of the temple, which encompasses chapters 40 to 42, was a promise that the temple would be rebuilt and the glory of Yahweh would return to the temple and Yahweh would live among his people. Ezekiel 43, 1-7, and then chapter 48, verse 35. God's promise for the future was so certain that even now it could be physically measured as a concrete reality. Brighton goes on in a footnote on this section. The temple described in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is different in many ways from the Solomonic temple and from the second temple. These differences imply that the fulfillment of the promise was not the second temple, nor is it some future rebuilding of another earthly temple, as some Christian dispensationalists hold. Rather, the fulfillment is in the temple John sees, God's people, the church, on earth from the time of Christ's ascension up until the time of his second coming. This temple that John sees, the church on earth, also is a type of the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, in which God will dwell forever with his people in the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21. Let's look at some of these things once again. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, and the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel, and he set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. So here is the beginning of that measuring of the temple in Ezekiel. We move on into chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. For the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by their dead bodies of the kings at their high places. And then chapter 48, verse 35. Their circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. So we have this temple that Ezekiel sees. And yes, it takes up most of chapters 40 to 48 in his prophecy. But it is all easily seen as a spiritual temple because it is God coming in chapter 43, the glory coming from the east, the direction of the sunrise, the way that everything in Jerusalem opened up, and especially the temple, as the doors to the holy place faced east. The bronze altar was east of the temple proper. Then you had all of the walls and gates going out from there, all facing the east, all facing sunrise, so that the first rays of the dawn would shine upon the temple, signifying that the Son of God would be coming to his people. Dr. McGee points us in this section to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we have here that McGee believes this is going to be a literal destruction of Jerusalem, very much like the one in AD 70. But that, of course, he is also going to say that the time of the Gentiles will run out, and then Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. And that will be when the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ, starts on earth. But the prophet Ezekiel is the better parallel to what we have in Revelation chapter 11, because it is very much like what Ezekiel sees that John sees. And so we should really see this as the spiritual temple, which is the church, the people of God. All right, we'll move on to verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And here we have again the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the time times half a time, the 1,260 days, all of these things being thrown around. They're all the same length of time, but what is it going to be? Really, it is the time of the church. It is the time of the tribulation that we have in this life. All right, as we look at Dr. Brighton's notes here, he reminds us that in the rebuilt temple complex of Herod, there was an inner and an outer court around the temple proper. The inner court was divided into three sections, one for priests, one for Israelite men, and a third for women. The outer court was for the Gentiles. Though the church will be protected by God so that she can carry out her mission, she will suffer persecution and even death as a result of the pagan nation's opposition. So we have this outer appearance of the church that is going to be heavily persecuted by the people. And we see this around the world throughout history, this persecution of the church. Dr. Brighton also says it is possible that the well-known period of drought and famine during the prophetic ministry of Elijah established the type from which the expression of 3.5 years might have been derived. Another period of 3.5 years that became especially well known to Jewish people was the reign of terror in Judea instigated by Antiochus Epiphanes. John himself and many of his readers would probably have thought of this terrible reign of terror as a type of the whole period of time designated by 3.5 years in the prophecy of Revelation. Another period of similar length could be the Jewish War of AD 67 to 70, which ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And of course, we have the couple of footnotes here talking about the different possibilities for the types of this 3.5 years, 42 months. Going to Elijah, the account in 1 Kings 17 and 18 indicates that the drought lasted into the third year, while both Luke in chapter 4, verse 25, and James in chapter 5, 17, say it lasted 3 years and 6 months. During the reign of terror in Jerusalem, the temple was desecrated, and the Jewish people who held to their religious beliefs and practices, despite dire threats, suffered humiliating and horrible, shameful deaths. The exact dates of this reign of terror are not finally known. Dr. Brighton also points to the fact that it could also be a symbol of the 42 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness before entering the Promised Land. From the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, and from Mount Sinai to Kadesh and the desert of Paran, Numbers 13:26, the Israelites spent 2 years. And from Kadesh to their entrance into Canaan at the River Jordan, the people spent another 40 years. So if the 42 years of the sojourn of the Israelites in the wilderness are part of the background, John's symbolic use of the 42 months would present the idea that God's people would not only be persecuted and suffer shortages of daily needs, as suggested by the 3.5 year symbol, they would also be under God's care and protection during their earthly wilderness-like journey. So it is not just that it is the persecution out there of the church, but it is also the fact that God is watching over the church. God is protecting the church in that wilderness. And part of that is the two witnesses that we have in verse 3. The authority I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth in biblical literature is a coarse, hairy garment worn as a sign of grief, Genesis 37:34, or of sorrow and repentance over sin, 1 Chronicles 21:16, Jonah 3:5-8, or Matthew 11:21. The word appears only one other time in Revelation, that is in chapter 6:12, where it describes the darkness of the sun. Evidently, at the end, one of the signs of judgment and doom will be that the sun will become black like hairy sackcloth. This descriptive imagery is similar to that of Zechariah 4:2-14. In a vision, the prophet Zechariah saw a golden lampstand with seven lamps. On either side of the lampstand, one on its right, one on its left, were two olive trees. The lampstand with seven lamps of light represented the seven eyes of Yahweh by which he penetrates the whole earth with his omniscience, which sevenfold omniscience is exercised by his spirit. In the context of Zechariah 4, it appears that the lampstand is Israel, the people of God, under the sevenfold guidance of Yahweh's omniscience as exercised by the Holy Spirit, and that the two olive trees represent the anointed priesthood at that time in the person of Joshua and the anointed royal house of David in the persons of Zerubbabel. The two olive trees supply the oil for the lamps of the lampstand. That is, the priesthood and the royal house of David are God's anointed representatives by which the Holy Spirit cares for Israel. So putting together Zechariah 4, Revelation 1, and Revelation 11, one can say that the people of God are viewed and represented in Zechariah 4 by one lampstand that is supplied with oil from two olive trees, that the church can also be represented by seven lampstands because she is under the sevenfold omniscience of God's Holy Spirit, and that she can be symbolized by two lampstands as seen through and by way of the prophetic ministry, the royal priesthood, combining the priesthood and the line of kings and the two witnesses of Revelation 11. He goes on to say that the definite article on the witnesses, you know, the two witnesses, indicates that John evidently understood them to be two well-known figures. Andreas, in his Greek commentary, thought that they might be Enoch and Elijah. Ecumenius, in his Greek commentary, also thought they were Enoch and Elijah. Elijah because it was prophesied that he would come, Malachi 4:5-6, and Enoch because he was translated and did not see death, Genesis 5:24. Victorinus, in his Latin commentary, stated that many interpreters thought they were Elijah and Elisha or Elijah and Moses, but Victorinus rules out Elisha and Moses because they died. Victorinus accepts the first witness as Elijah. He says the second must be Jeremiah because the Lord said to him that he would be a prophet to the nations, chapter 1:5 of Jeremiah. Tertullian also thought they were Enoch and Elijah. And there are all kinds of other ideas that they could be Zerubbabel and Joshua, going back to Zechariah 4. They could be James and John or Peter and Paul. The most likely combination is Moses and Elijah because they appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They talk about Jesus's exodus from this world, but they also represent the law and the prophets in the scriptures. So we have that as the primary understanding of that. And the Gospel of Nicodemus also has Enoch down as the one who was coming back for to battle against and to resist the Antichrist and be slain by him. Dr. McGee says that it seems unlikely that Enoch would be one of the witnesses because he was a Gentile. The very fact that he did not die does not qualify him for the office. For by the time to come to the Great Tribulation period, the church has already been translated, and some of them were translated without dying. So Dr. McGee points to the two witnesses being Elijah and John the Baptist. But he admits that he doesn't know for certain because John hasn't told us who these witnesses would be. And one of the other ideas behind it, which again goes back to kind of the Moses and Elijah, is the fact that we have the witnesses of the law and the gospel in the scriptures. This is my own idea. I'm sure others have had it before. I will not take credit for inventing the idea, but there is this idea that these are the witnesses because Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify about me." And the scriptures are full of law and gospel, the two witnesses to the word of God. So what do we need to learn from this? God will cover his people will protect them in the wilderness and the persecutions of the time to come, as he has for the last 2,000 years of the church age, but also that we have the benefit of his word, his law, his gospel, giving us the witness to his will, helping us to understand that through Christ, we enter into heaven. Through Christ, we win on the last day. All right, that's it for Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 4, do a few more verses, and then 2 weeks from now, we have the seventh trumpet being sounded at the end of Revelation chapter 11. So this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for being here, hoping that you come back next week as we continue to dig deeper into Revelation. I encourage you to be here on Mondays to stand in the confessional corner, especially as we finish up the talk of the sacrament of the altar and then get into the person of Christ in the next few weeks. But until the next time we meet, may God's richest blessings be upon you as you wrestle with the theology around you. Amen.